Psalm 13. Let's start with just reading it here, and then we'll get into the sermon itself, but give ourselves an overview, overflight of this passage to get a little bit of understanding where it's at. Not a long one, one of the shorter of the Psalms. It says this to the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Back in 1999, before all the travel restrictions of 9/11 occurred, I was working in Wisconsin and had to take a flight out to Rhode Island and flew out to Rhode Island for a conference and was scheduled to fly back to Chicago at O'Hare Airport. And sat in the airport there in Hartford for a little while, or it was Warwick, excuse me, Rhode Island, and sat there for a while and waited for my flight to go because there were storms in the Midwest. This continuous line of storms that was going across and the supercells that were happening there. And so it was a bright sunny day there in Rhode Island and waited a couple of hours for my flight. And it finally took off and we had a connector flight in Cleveland. Remember landing in Cleveland and getting off the plane at that point and just being surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of people. Because of the line of storms, almost every flight was delayed because most flights weren't trying to go through the storms because they were so high. And so there was a lot of people that were just waiting for a gap where the air traffic would finally send them through, where there would be areas in the gap. And so I sat there and waited and waited and waited. It got to be almost 3 hours I was waiting for my plane to finally take off. Of course, at that point, you take walks. You go down to McDonald's to see if the board has changed at all and come back and reading a book. And it just got very tedious. There's people on the floor. There's people everywhere. And it was one delay after another delay after another delay after another delay. And people calling over the loudspeakers and announcing delays. And every once in a while, there'd be a cheer because one flight would actually load up and be able to go. And finally, what happened was that the flight I was waiting for actually said, we're going to board for Chicago. And I was thrilled with this because Tammy was having to drive down from Wisconsin, and this is before cell phones, and this is before all of those neat inventions. And so she's got to pick me up at a certain time, so she's trying to figure out what's going on. So I'm trying to make a phone call to tell her, okay, I'm on my way and whatever, and these type of things. Well, I got on the flight. They took my ticket. They tear it in half, and I go onto the flight, and I get on there, and there's all these people that are actually using cell phones, the really, really wealthy at the time, had cell phones, and there's one lady who was on the phone, and she just simply said this, honey, I'm coming home on a different flight. I'm still flying into Chicago, but I'm flying into Midway rather than O'Hare. I thought, okay, and I continued to walk to the back of the airplane, and all of a sudden it hit me. I'm flying to Chicago O'Hare rather than Chicago Midway. And I thought, what is the best thing to do? To turn around and fight my way through the crowd and make everybody really irritated by going the opposite direction as they're trying to get on the flight finally. And I went to the back. Stewardess was there, and I just said, I'm on the wrong flight. She said, how is that possible? I said, I'm supposed to be on the flight to Chicago O'Hare. She goes, oh. She goes, why don't you stand here and wait for everybody to get on the flight? I said, that's no problem. And so everybody gets on, and I walked back out the door, and it was before 9/11. They handed me my half of the ticket and said, have a nice day. And so I had two parts of a ticket, and about 35 minutes later, my flight got called to Chicago. You know, that time of delay, you just kind of get really frustrated. You sit there and watch people, and they get very, very irritated, very upset. They're unhappy with the airlines, or they're unhappy with the way people are doing things, or they're unhappy with a screaming child that's just two rows over in the seats, and all of this, and you just find that people get very upset at delays. But you think about that, that's just a very temporary thing. It's a delay. Just because you're waiting to get from one place to another doesn't mean that there's a life and death situation that's going on there and that type of thing. But delays like that can upset us. But imagine if you're in a situation that is life or death, where it seems like if you don't get a response, that it could be the end. What would your reaction be? What would your feelings be? What would your attitude be? What would you say and what would you do? Well, we kind of get that in the Psalm 13. David is in a situation that he is making statements about God that for some, as they read this, kind of go, I can't believe that a follower of God, David, is doing this. In fact, as you go through the commentary, and there's the commentaries that are oftentimes used when you go to Psalms, and one of them is The Treasury of David by C.H. Spurgeon. And he goes through and actually corrects David that this psalm is not right. It's wrong, and it's kind of hard to figure out what's going on here, that David is not right. But that would be missing what the whole psalm is saying. We're missing the rest of the story as you go through this. Because this is a psalm that was included in the scripture. The Holy Spirit had it as a part of it. And it does have, if you look at it, a message that was designed for what? Well, singing. It wasn't just for personal meditation. This was written for the chief musician for it to be sung in the temple. For people to hear this over and over again. And so this is a psalm not just for private consumption, but for people to hear. So some of the statements at the beginning where there seems to be accusations against God are really supposed to be there. And for us, as we go through this, we just need to understand there's a divine purpose in this passage, and that what is said there is should be a comfort to us. And so what we get from this psalm, and if we just did give ourselves a theme statement to start off with and direction for this, is just simply this. A delay in God's response should trigger a reaction of faith in God. A delay in the response of God ought to trigger a reaction of faith in God. You see, in verses 1 and 2, it's very obvious as you read through it that sometimes God's followers face despair at the delay of God's response. They sometimes have despair. As you look at the statement, as you read through it, you probably got some hint of this. There's this repeated refrain that goes on again and again and again. How long? How long? How long? How long? Four times in two verses, this question is there. And at least the psalmist, as you just think about this, he is not accusing God that he's not there. Okay, that would be something that would be really bad for a follower of God to get to. That he would deny and become an atheist in the sense of saying God is not there, and that's not the case. The statement there, how long, indicates the fact that there is some understanding. It's implying that there will be a change that is not needing an answer, just a change of conduct. There's this hope that the timing of God and his response will finally happen, not that it doesn't exist, that God doesn't exist. Thinking about another delay like this on another trip that we took, there was a missions trip that we took out to Seattle, and it was one that we had flown out to Seattle and had borrowed a couple of vans that we were out there and worked in several different churches. And on our last day before we were supposed to fly out, we decided to go to Seattle. And we went to a couple of the sites that were there, the fish market that was there. We went to that. But we went to the Space Needle. And we went up there, and it was kind of unique for the Space Needle for us to be there because we were able to see everything that was going on. And for us, it was exciting to look down and see our van still there. You go, why is that? Well, we were pulling an open trailer. And when we actually got to Seattle, we had to take all the luggage and throw it inside the van, both vans that we had, and instead of carrying it along behind that open trailer for anybody to come by and select what luggage they wanted to take with them at a moment's notice. So we, you know, had this joke as we looked over the balcony there, the Space Needle, that, hey, our vans are still there. Isn't that fantastic? But when we got back down, we went to the vans there and got in, and then suddenly realized, wait a second, something's not right here. There's some things that are moved around that weren't moved around and in places that they shouldn't have been. And we suddenly realized that we had been robbed. The van that we had was a design. They had a design flaw, and they've since stopped this kind of a window. But it used to be that with some of these vans, you could go up to the back window on the door and just hit it, and it would then slide back. It was enough to cause the latch to open up on it. And thieves knew this, and so we didn't know that. And had gotten in the vehicle, and thankfully the vehicle had had problems all week with starting because we figured out when I tried to start it, it was dead. So they actually had tried to steal the vehicle out of the parking lot. So we put in a phone call to the Seattle police saying, we've been robbed. And they asked for the location, and I told them, and they said, oh, it's very common to have robberies there. I said, well, we need to fill out a police report. We've lost a computer. We've lost some other things. We didn't lose our tickets, which were good because then we could get back home at least and whatever else. And we waited and we waited and we waited and we called the police again and we waited some more and waited some more. We waited almost 2 hours for the police to respond to us in a very common location, a tourist attraction, and it took them that long to answer. Now, it was rather interesting that our kids went investigating and looked in the bushes and the hedgerows around them, and they were finding all sorts of IDs and used credit cards and the like and other things. They didn't find my computer and other things, but what really was irritating was, where are the police? It wasn't a denial that the police were there. They were talking to us on the phone. It's just they weren't there to answer and respond. You kind of get this feeling of how long? You know, we know you're there. That's how David's feeling about God. How long? How long? How long is this going to go on, the situation I'm in, and you don't seemingly respond to it? I know you're there. And you see this repeated refrain, and you say, well, what is really bothering David about this? And there are three statements that he kind of makes throughout this that we find out that he's really kind of upset with God over, frustrated, we might say. First, to him, there seems like there is an absence of God. He knows God's there, but God's not presently helping him. He starts off there in verse 1, how long wilt thou forget me? It doesn't seem you're remembering my situation right now. You're not recalling it. That how long will thy hide thy face from me? You're not paying attention and looking at my situation. That's what David felt like. And what he's accusing God of is just simply this, that there seems from God's part to be a forgetting and hiding on God's part, and thus withholding the help that he's desiring. You think throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God is described as one who is remembering and seeing. And when you see him make statements about remembering and seeing, it's prelude to the fact that he's going to act. But for David, he wants to see God's face. He wants to see God respond. And it doesn't seem to be happening. He wanted to behold God's face. There are times where David announces the fact that he wants to see God. He wants to see his response. Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." I mean, he makes a statement. God watches the upright, those that are doing right, but he feels like God's not watching his situation. Psalm 17, 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." I mean, David expected this to be a part of his life, but he expresses this ultimately. You find this ultimately expressed, this abandonment or God not seeing, when you get to Psalm 22. David writing about a situation he was going through, but ultimately writing about the Messiah, moved by the Holy Spirit to do that. And if you remember that psalm, it just simply starts this way: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. I mean, you know, it's light out. You can at least see me, in David's estimation. I'm crying in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. I mean, you have that kind of feeling. And it wouldn't be the first time in human history that a follower of God would feel that way, and it's not probably going to be the last, where you feel like God is not observing, God's not paying attention, you aren't seeing him, and so there's this feeling of an absence of God. David expresses another thing that he's just in anguish over, and it's the abandonment of plans. Having to abandon his plans. You see there in verse number 2, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" You say, well, what's counsel? Well, counsel is the idea of getting guidance and direction. David had plans. Now, it's not wrong to have plans. I mean, that's not what this passage is talking about, though there are passages in the Gospels and in James that talks about the fool that looks at their future and goes, I'm going to do this and that. Well, remember that those passages are talking about individuals that are making plans in their future that have no connection with God. David here is trying to connect with God and calling upon God, but he's just saying, I have plans, but every time I try and come up with a plan and direction of what I need to do in this situation, it gets thwarted. It doesn't seem to work. I don't have a plan, or the plan that I've come up with that I think would be a right one. It's not happening. And so for David, he just feels like he is having to abandon what he thinks might be some solutions or things that he needs to do, and he's continuously looking into his heart and taking counsel and going, what should I do here in relation to God? But all of David's plans, A, B, and C, do not seem to work. And so for David, absence of God seemingly felt, an abandonment of plans. But the third thing that is bothersome to him is this, that there seems to be an advancing of the enemy. See, at the end of verse 2, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" That sometimes is the worst feeling when it comes to this type of thing where you're a follower of God and there are things going on in your life, and those that don't know God and think nothing of him and don't care for him, knowing that you're a follower of God, are sitting there and laughing or taking advantage of your weakness and your inability to do things, and they take advantage of it. And that sometimes can be the greatest anguish, as you see visibly individuals taking advantage of you. And for David, he is going through this, and he's seeing these enemies that are advancing. And David had many enemies in his life, as you can recall, through different situations. But that's one of the things that's going on here. There's this upsetness that people that hate God, don't like him, seem to be having a great time and exalting over the weakness of someone who knows the one true God. And so as you read through that, there may be times in your life that you just read that and you go, that's how I feel. You've had these kind of thoughts. It's not that you've totally abandoned God, but there's almost this accusatory tone in what you say to him, in the sense that he's not doing things right. When you think about even the most righteous of individuals, a man by the name of Job, and you go through the account of his life, there are frustrations that he is having because he feels like God is not seeing his situation. He's going, I want to appear in the court of God and be able to defend myself, that I'm righteous, that I'm not unrighteous like my friends are suggesting, but I can't even get a court date with God to defend my position, to display the fact that I am righteous. I'm not holding on to sin. But even in that, Job, a man who was righteous and who eschewed evil, shied away from evil, at times accused God of things that he didn't know. And in the end, what David had to do is, you read through the account of Job's life, he just kind of says this, I put my hand over my mouth. I didn't know what I was saying. And sometimes it is pressure situations like this, you look back and you just simply go, I can't believe I actually was saying those things or thinking those things about God. You do see in the middle of this that even in the statements of David, as he's crying out where he feels like God's not answering, verses 3 and 4 indicates this, that God's followers instinctively react in faith to God. Even in our frustrating times and desperation like this, even as you call out to God, you're talking to God. There's an element of faith in this, that he does exist and he really truly is there. And in the midst of this, you have this uprising anguish, but then you begin to consider things about God and you start making pleas. And that's what David does. He goes to God in prayer. As you see there in verse 3, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Light mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. I mean, this is an instinctive cry. Even though you've prayed a prayer to God that was not seemingly in your mind heard, you still continue to pray to him. I mean, he's accusing God. You're not seeing, you're not hearing, but he's still praying because he knows God exists and he still does it. There are individuals that at times are not sure that God hears. C.H. Spurgeon told the story about a woman in the first church that he was in, that he kind of took a Pilgrim's Progress type of name, and he called her this, Mrs. Much Afraid. That's how he described her. She was a member of the church, was quite active, was unsure about God hearing her. This conversation that he had with her, he finally told her not to come to church. Listen, you keep wondering if God's there and he's really hearing you. He's just like, well, if you don't think that, don't come to church. Well, she said she couldn't do that. So finally, he came with her with some money and he said, you know what, I'm going to buy your hope in God. You know what, he doesn't seem to be there, so what I'm going to do is give you some money and to buy the hope that you have in God and give you something in exchange for that. And she exclaimed that she could not do that for 1,000 worlds. And she, even in her much afraid and worried state all the time about whether or not things are going well and whether God was hearing her, even with her, she understood God was there. And would you abandon God? David's looking for this. He's asking for God to shine his face upon him. You have saints throughout Scripture that ask for God to look upon their situation. And not just merely look and observe, but to react to it. I think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where she's an individual that lives in a situation where she's under pressure all the time. She doesn't have a child. She's in a household with another wife who has a bunch of children and really is her enemy, making life difficult for her. And there, when she's at the temple on the occasion that they would come every year, she vowed a vow and said this, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." She's looking for the Lord to look on her situation, see what's going on, and respond to what's going on. He's looking for the Lord to shine his face upon her and to give light to his eyes. You see that? Consider and hear me, Lord. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You have an occasion that's a good illustration of this in the Scripture. There was an occasion in 1 Samuel where Saul and Jonathan were doing battle with the Philistines. And it was a battle that waged all day and all night, all day from morning to afternoon to evening. And you had this battle that was taking place. And in the midst of this, as the Philistines seemed to be running, Saul made this rash vow that no one was to eat until the battle was over with. Well, Jonathan didn't hear about this. And as he's going through the battle, he finds a place where there was a bunch of honeycombs. He reaches in and they came there. There was honey upon the ground. And when the people came into the wood, the honey dropped on the ground. No man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath that Saul had made. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand. He dipped it in a honeycomb, put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were, same phraseology here, his eyes were enlightened. And answered one of the people, saying, "Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth his food this day." And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey." And that's what the psalmist is here going. You think about this battle that had taken place here. It's an all-day battle. And realize this, it's not like our modern battle where you, from thousands of miles away, launch attacks. And this would have been something where you're hand-to-hand combat all day long in the heat of the day and not eating. And imagine the weakness of body and the weariness that would go on. And just the tasting of this honey enlightened the eyes, brightened the spirit, did this. And that's what the psalmist is going. I'm going through this situation where there's great agony and despair. My enemies are triumphing over me. Lord, give me some lightening to my eyes. Give me some health. Give me some energy. Give me some life, we might say. And so he asks for that. And he calls upon God to do this. But in his prayer, he also gives reasons to God why he should answer. You know it's okay to do that. It's okay to pray promises to God and say, "You said this. If you don't answer, what about this promise? What about this statement?" David, as he is here, he's making this statement. There are certain things that you ought to do. I mean, the first thing he says in God to God to get him to answer is this: "If I'm dead, Lord, I can't do anything else for you in this life." That's the end of verse number 3. "Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Here he's been put in this world to magnify God and glorify Him. And he says, listen, if I, sleep the sleep of death, I cease to exist here on the earth, I will not be able to do what I need to do. Death hinders a person from doing other things. In this case, David's claiming this, that I won't be able to worship and praise you and magnify you. So Lord, don't let me be destroyed by the situation. And he says that, but he also says this in verse number 4. "If I am dead, the enemies of God will have reason to triumph." He says that there in verse 4, "lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him." The moment of death would give the enemy the further satisfaction of knowing they had helped bring this about, the defeat of a follower of God, and participating in that, that the God that this person followed seemed to be empty. And this is the same argument that God used for a nation, or that Moses used for a nation to save them. There's an account in Exodus chapter 32 where the nation of Israel, when they were waiting for Moses and he delayed for 40 days, that they decided to make themselves a golden calf. And they started worshiping that golden calf. And God goes to Moses and says, listen, I'm going to destroy this nation. Wipe them out. And Moses responds to him, and he beseeches the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And he just simply says this, Lord, I know that these people are not good people all the time. But these are your people that are called by your name, and they are following you, though wandering at this point. But if you destroy them here, the Egyptians will go, oh, well, God just let them out in the wilderness to more easily destroy them. That's what happens when you follow this kind of a God. And sometimes it is right to pray, Lord, if this situation destroys me and it doesn't change, my enemies will triumph. Those that hate you will delight in this. They need to see your glory. And as David goes through, he's not so concerned with the arguments himself, but with the fact that he is using arguments. Prayer is a thinking exercise. I mean, he is thinking. Prayer is not just an unthinking thing. He is going through and going, okay, what should I say to God here? Why should he respond? He's thinking through reasons this way. And so David has gone from emotion to reasoning. Okay, that's usually our initial reaction to bad situations, is that we panic and we have an emotional, you know, whatever it might be, a moody moment, whatever it could be. A moody meltdown, as sometimes it's described. And we may have that. But a follower of God is eventually going to get to the point where they're thinking, okay, what do I know about God? What are some of the reasons why God should answer? What do I know about him? And it ought to be for each one of us as we go through desperate situations, though emotions may run high at a certain point, that reasoning or thinking needs to kick in. And to remember those things that we know about God, those things that he has declared in the past, and to call upon it. And that's what you have here. A shifting from emotion. In the midst of this, he's now making some kind of reasoned arguments as he's praying. One has said this, at the throne of grace, tears may fall from your eyes, while arguments then fall from your lips. The awareness of God and the enemy is a hallmark of David's Psalms. As we go through and look at these throughout the years ahead, we'll find that time and time again that David is going to have to state that the enemies are nearby, but yet there's still an awareness that there's certain things that God has promised and declared, even in the midst of all those things. And so David goes from feeling like he's being abandoned, or there's an absence of God, and that he's got abandoned plans, and that he's got enemies that are advancing on all sides. He goes to reasoning that God really needs to answer for different reasons, and calls these to God and says, listen, these things are arguments, reasons, excuses why you need to answer. But then you get to verses 5 and 6, and what you find is this, that God's follower concretely clings in faith to God. In the end, God is seen in the faith of an individual like this. See, verse 5 displays a confidence in God's character, who he is. You see the statement there, but I have trusted in thy, what? Mercy. That word mercy is a very common word that's translated in multiple different ways in the Old Testament, but it's got this idea of compassion or a gracious compassion. It has the idea of God is merciful to his people. And what the psalmist says here is, I, and he emphasizes that, you have that there in the phrase, and it's emphasizing, I have come to the conclusion that you are a God that has mercy, and I trust in that, that you're a God that will have compassion on my situation. And that historically, you've had this, and you'll have it in my situation, just like you've had it for other individuals throughout the history of the world. When you think about this word hesed, it's sometimes really a part of God's character. We had talked about the situation where Moses is trying to beg the protection of the people that had just gone off and worshiped the golden calf. And in the midst of that, he calls upon God to show him his glory. And Exodus chapter 34, it's not that God shows him his glory. He declares his glory, his character. And in the passing by, the Lord passes by Moses in that time and proclaims just simply this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in, and that's this word hesed again, abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. I mean, for us, there are certain things when we get into the situation that we just need to go, I know certain things about my God. I know certain things about his character. I've seen them stated. I've seen it in the past. I have seen it in my own life in the past, that I've seen his, in this case, his mercy and compassion. There's also a steadfastness. When you put your trust in God, there's a solidity that is there, a foundation. Psalm 94 and verse 18 says this, when I said, my foot slippeth, then this statement is made by the psalmist, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. Your compassion, your goodness for me held me up. Or we know this passage fairly well, Psalm 23 and verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. If you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you ought to underline that word follow me, because it's not just a word of following in a line. It's the idea of shall pursue me. Like a person who's trying to flee from, perhaps, you know, you think of a criminal who's trying to flee from the law and they follow after him. You can't be a fugitive from God's mercy. You can't get away from it. The pursuit is dogged by God, and that his mercy will pursue us all the days of my life. You go, well, what days does it not pursue me? God's mercy and his grace don't take any days off. All the days of my life. And then when my days of life end here, what happens? Well, I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You're going, that's an extension of God's mercy. Yes, it is, forever. And David comes out of this and he just says, I trust in thy mercy. I know what kind of God you're like, and you're seeing my situation and that you do have compassion, even though at times I don't feel like that in my own weakness and my frailty. And so he goes from what we might say the absolute farthest reaches of despair to the point where we get to this point where we might say this, that this psalmist is been in a state which hope despairs, and yet despair hopes and has confidence. He goes from the summit, or the valley to the summit of being exalting of God. You see there in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. He hasn't seen it yet. Okay, this is not a statement that he's seen it and he goes, okay, the Lord was good to me. No, he's in the midst of this whole situation. He just goes, I'll rejoice in the salvation that I know is coming. the rescue, the goodness that you're going to display, that you're going to take care of me. And he then has this reaction where he says, you know, I need to remind others of this also. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And there are times where I have been with saints where things have gone bad and they just praise the Lord. And you go, what do they have to praise the Lord at? Because they're reminding themselves they've got so much more than what the world has. As we talk this morning, thinking it through, what we have in Christ, that we're joint heirs with him, that we have an eternal home, that we have the opportunity to then have God as our portion, as our inheritance, that we have the right to fellowship with him forever in his presence, never to be turned out, moved out, that suddenly we're kicked out because there's no place for us. No, we're a part of the family of God and we'll never be removed from the presence of God. That's not something that many in this world can say. Because the last thing they're going to hear from God is that they are going to be ones that depart from him. Because they've been workers of iniquity, I never knew you, and they depart from God, never to be close to him again. And when we begin to think in longer terms than the just very desperate situation that we're in, and we begin to think about the character of God, and we begin to think about his goodness and his mercy and his compassion, we then begin to think this, the Lord's done bountifully with me. I can remember one occasion where I think I've told this story, but it was part of the ministry out in Massachusetts that went and visited a lady on a Sunday afternoon that had to go into the doctor, and there were some things going on. She had lost her husband just a few months before and went in there, and the family comes out, and they're in tears. And I realize, oh, this is not good. And I walked in there, and I sat down with her, and she just said this, I've got cancer, and they can't operate on it, and I'm going to be dead in a few weeks. You know, that's the kind of situation that the world would just tear their hair out. I'm about to die. This is a desperate situation, and it doesn't seem like this really should be the case. But in talking with her, she just said, you know, the Lord has been good to me all the days of my life. He's never failed me. In the many years that I've had, he's been good to me on different occasions, and he's been good to me even though I'm walking through this valley. And I am thankful for the fact that he's my God and that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And she goes, I'm not upset by this. I'm thankful that I know Jesus Christ and that he is my Savior. You know, that is, though she's speaking quietly, I mean, she's singing loudly at the bountifulness of the Lord to her, even though she's in the most desperate and anguishing of circumstances where it might seem to some, well, maybe God's abandoned me or not. She's going, no, God's never abandoned me. I know his character. He's been good to me time and time again. And so for us, we must remember this also, that we're not the only persons that have gone through difficulty in life and got centered and focused to where we needed to be at in the sense of focusing on God. We should be reminded that our Savior went through some of the same anguish and difficulty we went through. Passage that kind of reminded of as I read through this in Psalm 13 is Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, where it's talking about the Savior, and it says this, who in the days of his flesh, while he's on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. You ever thought what that was like to be in the Garden of Gethsemane, where you have an individual that is in such anguish that they're sweating, as it were, great drops of blood? Our Savior went through anguish. You think about the statements, if this cup can be taken from me. Not my will, but thy will be done. Putting his faith and trust in God the Father, that God the Father would take care of him through these circumstances. And even in the end, as he's offering up his life, he says this, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He knew his relationship with God the Father and what it had been like for all those years, and he just put his trust and confidence in the Lord. Lord God would take care of him. God the Father would watch over him. And so for us, even Christ serves as an example of a person who went through great anguish and difficulty in his flesh. But yet in the end, he trusts God. He knows God so well that he has a confidence in him. And so for us, as we come to this psalm, just remind ourselves again that a delay in God's response should be really a trigger for us to just respond in faith and display God to a world and don't see him. We will be the testimony. We'll be the one that praises him. And as it is for David, that the enemies of God will be ashamed when God does a work in the life of one who is his child and is in such anguish that a God does work like that. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for psalms like this, where we're just kind of almost in some sense getting the rawest of emotions in the psalmist. At times we've felt this way, where you are seemingly absent, that you're allowing the enemy to gain a victory, that our plans are being, well, destroyed, and we don't know quite what we should be doing. But we thank you for the example of a person who turns from their emotions and turns to what they know about you. And even in the midst of the most horrible of tragedy and anguish, they're still able to praise you from the mountaintop. The bountiful blessings that you've given to us. So Lord, help us. Who knows what individuals may go through this week, what difficulty they may have, and in their soul they cry out to you. May they get themselves centered on you, what they know about you, and then in the midst of their difficulty, still praise you, still magnify you, and display who you are. So Lord, we love you. We thank you that your eyes are always upon us, that your face shines upon us. May we never forget that truth. And this we pray in Christ's name.